We'll begin reading in verse 27 and read through to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Let's all hear the Lord's word. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Now, would you bow your head with me just for a moment and let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come now again to pray for great mercy, great grace, great power, great light on the word of God. Thou art able to do great things, great and mighty things which we know not. We pray, Father in heaven, that thou wilt fill thy servant with the Holy Spirit, that he might be helped every step of the way, at each point in the message, clear his mind, enable him to preach with such power and such clarity that thy people will know it's the Lord that is here. The Lord is the one that's really bringing the word. And grant our God this morning that thou wilt arrest our souls. Take the tiredness from the mind and the body. Give us, Lord, give us, we pray, that holy reverence that's due thee, and that will indeed come when thou dost reveal thyself to thy people. We pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. As we make our way through this last section of Mark 8, we return today to consider the subject that really lies at the heart of this section, and that is savoring the things of God. When last we were together a couple of Lord's days ago, we saw that the Lord has just spoken some strong and stinging words to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. He calls him Satan. Get behind me. In other words, not in my face. What you've just said, not in my face. Get behind me, Satan. What prompted those words was the fact that Peter, as we read, has just rebuked him. Rebuked him for informing them, and Mark says he spake openly, does he not there? Openly, which means he spoke very plainly. There was nothing hidden in his language. That he was going to be rejected by the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and they would actually kill him. That's what he told them. They're going to kill me. And even though Christ also told them that he would be raised from the dead 3 days later, after they killed him, Peter didn't want to hear anything about his death and told the Lord as much. Hearing his master referred to him as Satan must have dealt a very heavy blow to this disciple. It was only a short while ago that Christ had given him a new name after he publicly confessed that Christ was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. "Blessed art thou," Christ said, "Simon Bar-Jonah," that's his original name, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But the Lord now has another name for Peter: Satan. The reason he gave for that rebuke was because Peter's behavior clearly showed that he, as Jesus said, savored not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. That's why he rebuked him and called him Satan. And then the Lord goes on to speak about the very thing, that very thing, savoring the things of God, what it looks like, how it actually works out in the lives of people, and what it doesn't look like. The only question we sought to answer when we were together last time was, what's the meaning of savoring the things of God? What does that actually mean? We saw that to savor something in Scripture is to set your heart on it, to set your ambition upon it. It's something that you desire. And because it is something that you desire, something that you're so ambitious about, it's something that fills your thoughts. So the word savor comes from a Greek word to describe that which fills the mind. Your mind is filled, he tells. Your mind, Peter, is filled with the things that be of the world. It's not filled with the things that be of God. That's why I called you Satan. Filled. And I can tell you this, if your mind is filled with something, I can tell you that your heart is filled with it. Your heart is set on it. It's actually something that you love because your mind is filled with it. You love it. Because you love it, you earnestly seek it. You want it. You desire it. When it comes to savoring or minding the things of God, we found from what Christ says that if we do that, if our mind is filled with the things of God, that's what the controlling thoughts are, then we will voluntarily come after Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 34. We will come after him. It'll be a matter of our wills because that's what we desire, you see. You won't have to cajole someone. You won't have to put pressure on them. I mean, listen, folks, if you love money, for instance, if you love money, you won't have to put a gun to somebody's head as you offer them a $100 bill and say, "You better take this." You won't have to do that, would you? Why? Because they love it. You don't need to put your gun away, man. I'll take that just like that. That's the thought process. And so it is if your mind is filled, if your thoughts are upon the things of God, those things that you desire, that's what you're ambitious for, you won't need to have someone pressure you or guilt you into doing that which is pleasing to God. It's what you want to do. That's what you're after. Because your mind and your goals, all those things are like Christ. That's what about, "You will come after me. You will go in my footsteps. You will want what I want if you're following him." To be like him, that's the idea. Because the things we savor are the things that he savors. We will gladly come after him. We will willingly follow his footsteps wherever those footsteps lead us. Wherever they lead us, we'll follow. We also saw from verse 34 that to savor the things of God means that we will deny ourselves, because he said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself." Matter of fact is, it's impossible to be a real disciple of Jesus Christ if we don't do that. He said it himself, if you don't follow me, if you don't come after me, you can't be my disciple. That is what a disciple is all about. It's a discipline. Disciple, discipline. It's one that you actually go behind. You look to him for your teaching, what you're to do, what you're not to do. You want to, you know, he's the master. What does the master want? He's the rabbi. He's the teacher. He's the one I'm following. I listen to his every word. I want to do what he says. That's what a disciple is. And so that means, Christ said, to be my disciple, you're going to follow me, you will have to deny yourself, because that's what I am doing. I am denying myself. It was a major theme of the Lord's life, self-denial. And therefore, it has got to be a major theme of our lives, self-denial. Can't stress it enough. To savor the things of God, to mind the things of God, means that we take up our cross, as he said, which is all about self-execution. I'll remind you that the taking up of a cross is always, always for the purpose of death. The convicts in the Roman Empire, when the cross was laid upon them, they didn't take up the cross just to have a heavy cross on their back. They knew right well the reason they were taking up the cross was in order for their death to take place. And that's the purpose of the cross. It's about death. It's about death to self. Death to what self wants. Self's desire, self's pleasure, self's interest. It's killed. It's crucified. That's the purpose that we have to follow Christ and take up the cross. And you say you want to be more like Jesus. Well, guess what that means? That means you take up the cross. He brings custom crafted crosses for our lives. You want to be like Jesus, okay? There's going to have to be death. Those things that really fascinate you right now, that take so much of your time and your effort and your energy, Christ says, I'm bringing this cross into your life so that you will crucify those very things. Because they're hampering your following me, your being like me. The cross is always for the purpose of death. Dying to our own ambitions, our own plans, our own dreams, our own wants. Every disciple has his own cross appointed by God for him, for her. And the disciples are not to make up their own cross. And certainly they are to not try to avoid the cross that God places in their path. But the disciple is with determined purpose, deliberately to reach down. That's what take up. That's what it's all about. Deliberately, with purpose, to reach down and to lay hold of that cross and to bear it, to get benefit from it. And that's what you have to be convinced of. This cross and the pain that is going to be associated with that cross is going to do me good. It's going to bring benefit to my life. That goes contrary, you know, to human reasoning. Pain, we got to avoid it at all costs. That's the mindset of Peter, and that's why he rebuked the Lord and said, I don't want, and don't say a word about your dying. I don't want to hear that. So the Lord rebuked him. We want to ever keep in mind that there is a purifying effect that comes through pain, that comes through suffering. I'm not referring to asceticism that teaches that purity would come through suffering itself. No, you plenty of people who suffer, and they're just as unholy wretches as you could imagine. But it is only the suffering with an eye to the suffering of Christ on the cross that we are purified. That's how suffering brings about a purifying effect in our lives. I'm going to look further at this passage and consider in the second place the adversaries that we face to this life of savoring the things of God. We come back to verse 33. Christ calls Peter Satan. And that word Satan means literally adversary. Adversary. Matthew tells us in his record of this event, after calling him Satan, Christ also said to Peter, Thou art an offense unto me. Satan, adversary, thou art an offense to me. That word offense means you are a stumbling block. You are an obstacle standing in my way. I'm going down this path, and you have, by what you have just said, you are my adversary, and you are a stumbling block to me. So Christ tells Peter that he's acting just like Satan, the adversary of all adversaries, and because of that, Peter is an obstacle. He's in the way. He's not helping him. He's hindering. He's not a help. He's a hindrance. And what path was Peter at this juncture attempting to block? Well, when you read verse 31, you realize he was attempting to block the path to the cross. Christ Jesus had just told him what's going to happen. The scribes, the priests, they're going to kill me. Peter says, not going to happen. Stop talking about it. You can't die. Christ immediately says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to where I'm headed. I just taught you what was going to happen. I, the Messiah, the Master, just told you what must happen, what is going to happen. And now you're trying to prevent that. That's just like Satan. You're an offense to me. You're a stumbling block. It's a strange thing, yet all too true, that as you think about Peter and what he's just done, some of the greatest Christians who, like Peter, have been highly, highly favored by God, can be some of the greatest obstacles to the cause of Christ, can be some of the greatest hindrances to savoring the things of God. None were closer to Christ than Peter. None were given more privileges than Peter. Yet here was the Lord Jesus calling him Satan, adversary, and telling him that he was an offense. He was a stumbling block to him, getting in his way. Now, it seems so obvious, yet still so needful to say that between us and our crosses, between us and taking up the cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ, between us and our efforts to savor the things of God, there will always be adversaries. But the strange thing is that there will be adversaries from quarters that you would not expect to find them. You can count on it that whenever you fix in your heart that you're going to take up the cross of Jesus Christ, Whenever you're going, you're determined, I'm going to savor the things of God, I'm done with the things of this world, you can determine what you will find. There is a Satan, that there is an adversary, there is a stumbling block, some kind of obstacle to try to keep you from doing that. Whenever you resolve to forsake the world and follow Christ, there's going to be obstacles, and sometimes it will be from the place where you least expect it. Sometimes that adversary, that Satan, will be someone who should be a help to you in your efforts to follow Christ. Should be, not a hindrance. It was Eve who became Adam's adversary. Adam, eat. It was Job's wife who told him to curse God and die. That was the wrong thing to say to Job. That's the last thing he needed to hear as he sought to take his cross, as it were. Here is Peter, the one who had just so boldly confessed that Christ was the Messiah. A time he made that confession and went from all outward appearances, his kingdom didn't seem to be too prosperous. So it was a tremendous confession that he made. And yet here is that very one acting as a stumbling block to Christ. You and I, therefore, need to realize that we're going to need spiritual discernment if we're going to detect the voice of Satan, even when that voice is in a friend, a disciple, a minister, a loved one, whoever it is that would turn us away, that would be a hindrance to us in following through, taking up the cross, and savoring the things of God. The last thing we want to be is a Satan, a stumbling block to someone who is seeking to savor the things of God. The last thing we want to do is to be an encourager to them to savor the things of the world. That is being a Satan. That's being an adversary to them. Not a help, but hurtful. And we must not look so much at who is speaking, but what they're saying. He knew it was Peter, but Peter, it's what you just said. You're my disciple, but what you just said. And we need, therefore, to learn to recognize the devil's voice when he speaks through a saint, as well as when he speaks through serpent. Whoever it is that would turn us away, for whatever reason, from following Christ and taking up the cross, whoever it was would have us to be afraid of doing too much for Christ. Ah, you're going a bit overboard now. Ah, you're expecting too much. Of going too far in religion. That is the one that is speaking Satan's language, period. It is satanic. It's the language of an adversary, not a friend. Doesn't matter who's saying it. It's what they're saying. It's not who. It's what. If we're going to be like Christ in this, it's also obvious that these adversaries, however much we love them, however dear they are to us, they have to be rebuked. You want to be like Jesus? You say that. We say that. We pray that. Lord, make me like more and more like, more and more like Jesus. Well, guess what Jesus did when there was an adversary standing in front of him? It didn't matter if it was Peter. He rebuked him. And it was a strong rebuke. It would be wrong to spare them, you know. No matter who they are, and no matter how much it may hurt their feelings, even when what they are saying may, in their minds at least, give the appearance of being a help to us. Peter thought he was doing Christ a favor, his cause a favor, in saying what he said to him. And Christ rebuked him for it. Therefore, to be like Christ, we are not supposed to be complimenting those kinds of things, but rebuking them. He didn't tolerate it for a moment. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's what a real friend does. The friend doesn't just wink at it and let it go by. The real friend. But to probe a bit deeper, why was Christ so grieved with Peter? Because Peter was standing in the way of the very thing that Christ came into this world for. That was the cross. And that's our problem. Those things that stand in the way of us following Christ, savoring the things of God, and we treat them like they're our friends instead of those that need the things that need to be rebuked. The Lord was about to undertake what, without a doubt, was the most difficult part of his whole earthly ministry. He knew just around the corner what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. Put yourself in his place just for a moment. He could see the soldiers even now coming into the Garden of Gethsemane to take him away. He knew that these very disciples were all going to forsake him and run. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. He could see the cross. He could see the shame. The suffering he was going to have to endure. He could see the inward pain. And here is Peter making the hardest part of his ministry even harder. But when we look beyond even that, and remember why it was that Christ came to die in the first place, it is then that we realize why the Lord Jesus reacted so strongly to Peter's rebuke. Christ had come for our redemption. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his whole purpose. He had come to redeem those he loved, his elect, his bride, his precious ones. And here was someone standing in the way of those he loved so for the very purpose to redeem them from their sin. He loved them. And what Peter was suggesting would have been an act of hatred. Don't go to the cross. Don't die. Peter, are you out of your mind? I have come for this purpose. Redemption. It was great love that brought the Lord down to earth. Never has this world seen such love. Because his heart was so bent on redeeming his people from God's wrath, that when Peter tempted the Lord to turn back, it touched something very tender to Christ. Imagine a father running into an ocean to save his drowning son, knowing that he is going to himself drown in the process of saving his son. And you step in front of him to try to stop him. whatever, whoever stood in the way of our salvation, Christ looked upon it as coming from the devil. The thought of turning his back on Calvary was abhorrent to him because he loved us and would not lose us for anything. And it's just here that we find what makes for the adversary of a Christian in savoring the things of God. It is that which keeps us from laying down everything in abandoned service to God, whatever it is. Abandoned, laying down everything. How many adversaries there are that call us to leave the path of self-denial, to turn away from a cross, to take the easy path, to stay as far away as we can from any kind of tribulation or trial, to want nothing to do with the crucifixion of self. Is it not true that we live to make life easy for ourselves? Tell me. Come on, brother. Come on, sister. Let's be honest here. Let's just be dead honest. We strive to make our lives as easy as we can for ourselves. We turn away from difficulty every time it faces us. And the Lord says, I work my wonders in you. I work my transforming process in you through the difficulties, through the troubles, through the hurt, through the cross. And we try like mad to avoid it. We don't want to face it. We don't want to deal with it. And so what do? We try to escape it. Some way, shape, or form to escape the cross. That's just the voice of Satan, you know, trying to keep us from giving up everything to God. Think for a moment about this adversary, whatever form it takes. Obviously, the adversary is chiefly embodied in the person of Satan. He is our chief antagonist. But don't forget that the devil has many schemes, all for the purpose of turning us away from savoring the things of God. He doesn't want us saved. He doesn't want your mind to be filled with the things of God. Fill it up with anything else. Fill it with the world, but don't fill it with God. There's one other time, you know, in Scripture where Christ utters these words, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, it was in the wilderness. We saw that back in Mark chapter 2 or 3, whatever chapter that was. Temptations, there were three of them. And you look at those temptations, and it's still the same way, the same things that Satan uses to try to get us off from, away from, savoring the things of God. Filling our mind with the things of God. The cross. Just giving everything to the Lord. When he said, command these stones be made bread, well, he said that after Christ had just been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. It was natural for him to be hungry. And there's nothing wrong with being hungry. It was a lust of the flesh. It was a desire of the flesh. But you see, the problem would have been if he had actually used his miraculous power to convert those stones into bread. It would have been unethical. It would have been morally wrong, because that miraculous power was for the purpose of redemption. It wasn't for self. It wasn't just so he could have, oh, I'm hungry, I've got some bread now to eat. It'd be going against the purpose of God. Natural desires are fine in and of themselves. But Satan takes those natural desires that we have and tempts us so that we would savor the things of the world and not the things that are of God. And then we stop following Jesus. At this point in time, Peter wanted no part at all with the pain and the suffering Christ was talking about. He didn't want to lose his life, as Jesus says. Don't lose my life. That's the last thing Peter wanted to do. Lay down my life? Are you crazy? There's a kingdom coming. A glorious kingdom. I'm not going to lose my life. Fleshly ease and pleasure is one of the greatest adversaries that God's people face in following Christ. Fleshly ease and pleasure. Every time you go to pray, because brothers and sisters, when you get down to real praying, it is work. It is work. It's labor. It takes effort, energy. Now, if all you're going to do is throw the same prayer jargon up to God for 5 minutes, and you do that over and over again, the vain repetitions, then you're not really going to have any idea of what laboring, agonizing in prayer is about. But wrestling with the Lord in prayer, it's work. And the flesh doesn't want work. The desires of the flesh will keep you from that place. It's too much work. The desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, will keep you from denying yourself spending your physical strength for the Lord. Oh, you'll spend it at work. No problem there. You'll spend all kinds of strength for play. But spending it for the Lord, it's down low on the list when you're not savoring the things of God. When questions are asked like, will you help with this or that need in the church or a church family, you'll find that there is the shadow of the cross will begin to be cast over your life. Will I do that? The question now becomes, will you give up your relaxing evenings so that you can do that work at the end of a very busy day or a very, very busy week and have to sacrifice something you want to do? Will you sacrifice relaxation to study God's Word in preparation for a Sunday school class when you're asked, will you teach a Sunday school class? Will you spend serious time before the throne of grace praying for your students? That's the real question being asked. You see, there's no shortcut. It requires those desires being nailed to the cross, death. Satan, in that second miracle, came with the lust of the eyes. lust of the eyes. Well, the adversary would certainly take in to our progress, to our saving thing. It would include, you know, looking at scantily clad women or pornography. It has more to do with looking on something and being greedy for it. So Satan presented all the kings of the world with all their riches. It could all be yours. He was an adversary. Just don't go to the cross. Fall down and worship me. It really is all about coveting, you see. That's really what the lust of the eye is about. Coveting. And the scriptures is called the evil eye. The evil eye. And you'll always find the evil eye is dealing with coveting wealth, possessions, treasures. And so Satan sets all the gold and the riches of the world before Christ, and it's a stumbling block to him and the cross. And Satan is doing the same thing today to God's people. It's the riches of the world that's been a stumbling block to many a child of God. Peter wanted to gain personally from this messianic kingdom that he was sure was going to be set up soon. And I say that because Christ makes the point in this very passage to speak of a gaining the whole world. And what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? That word profit is a business term. Peter was obviously thinking about how good things would be when he came into this kingdom as one of Christ's co-rulers. After all, he had just been a poor fisherman all his life. Just a poor fisherman. But when Christ spoke of his own impending death, his dreams of the wealth and the power went up in smoke. That's why Christ said what he said about savoring the things that be of men. The lust of the eyes, the ambition for possession and prosperity, it's an awful stumbling block that lies between us and the cross. Stumbling block. Giving up our silver and our gold. Or as the hymn writer said, not a mite would I withhold. Giving it up. Sacrificing. Sacrificing. If we're going to follow Christ, the words, when the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes come up, get behind me, Satan. The last one was, of course, the pride of life. All mentioned by John, 1 John 2, all brought up in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Here, in the wilderness. He brings Christ to the top of a pinnacle. Throw yourself down. All the crowds below would always been in that court in the pinnacle. Throw yourself down because the word says that he'll give his angels charge of thee. Lest thou any time dash thy foot against a stone. Get thee behind me, Satan. What was that all about? Throw himself down. It was all about self-glorification. You know, up there, throw yourself down. Whoa, the people, wow. Christ would not do that. He would not glorify himself. You know, his whole point in coming was about humbling himself. He would not cry out. He would not say, look at me, look at me, look at me. But he humbled himself. He said, of what Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. He was a picture of humility. Pride, like few things. That's when our minds are filled, not with the things of God, but with the things of the world. That's when our minds are filled with self. Self-glorification. Self-importance. It's the very antithesis of the cross. To pick up the cross means you have to get low, and you have to get to that place of humility. And pride hates such a thought. Hates it. Taking up the cross makes a follower of Christ the servant of others. But pride wants to be served. It wants to be waited on. The cross calls upon us to get our hands dirty. To befriend the vilest of offenders. Following Christ means that we will go out of our way to be that Samaritan. To savor, therefore, the things that be of men is to be filled with self-ambition. And life becomes all about self. The whole world revolves around you. Because you believe that you're the most important thing in the world. Your wants are the most important thing. Your ambitions trump everything else and everyone else. What you want rules. But that's the opposite. That's the temptation we all face, brothers and sisters. Self-importance, self-exaltation, self-glorification. You'll find it a very hard time following Christ when you go down that path. He's not there. He's on the lowly path. Here are the adversaries. They're very strong. Each one we've got to say, get behind me. It's what he says about the world that I want to pick up next week. The world itself. Because that's our big problem. That's yours and that's mine. Satan's the prince of it. And it's the world more times than not that gets in the way of us saving the things of God. The Lord, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, it is in Jesus' name that we pray that thou will take up thy word tonight, this morning, and use it in our own souls with great grace. We know, Lord, and felt all too often the sinister voice of Satan trying to stop us. Every time we have made the effort to go on, to reform, change, the stumbling blocks have appeared. We thank thee this day. There is in our Redeemer all that we're going to need to overcome. We thank thee that thou dost call us overcomers. And Lord, we pray that thy Spirit will so work in us that it will be a deep conviction in our hearts that we will overcome through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of our testimony in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.